Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Today, we're moving on from our last series. Well, we're taking a break. We're taking a little pause to go from talking about great heroes of the Christian faith to talk about Reformation topics. And one of the reasons we're doing that is in a couple of months, there's a big conference going on that 1517 The Legacy Project is putting on in San Diego, California, called Here We Still Stand. And that conference is a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, marking the day when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg and kind of sparked the theological Reformation in Germany and the rest of Europe. And from that, we thought it would be good, since we do on this show, we do theology, we do history, we do apologetics, the defense of the faith. We thought it would be good to start introducing those topics ahead of time before that conference, start looking about, you know, what came about out of the Reformation and why are we celebrating the Reformation this fall. So to do that, we're starting with Sola Scriptura. Talked to Dr. Keith and everybody else before the show, and we thought this was probably the best place to start because all the other topics are going to stem from here. And so what we're going to do is I'd like to kind of get us to lay out a historical background to why these Reformation ideas were necessary, why what we would call the five solas had to be stated in sort of a formal fashion in the Reformation, what it basically is, things like that. Maybe some counterpoints. Maybe there's people who confess Sola Scriptura but don't mean the same thing as Lutherans or other Protestants when they say that. So we're going to try to cover all of that in the next 45 minutes. So to start that off, I thought I'd hand the mic off to Adam to ask a question. Why we're going to talk about the solas, so in general, but why is the formation of these solas necessary? Why do these become declarations from Lutheran Protestants during the Reformation?
Well, they're almost like markers of what the Reformation was primarily about. You know, you read any text on any good history of the Reformation, and you'll notice that there's just a whole bunch of things going on, social, political, and so on. But the key thing the Reformation is about are these solas, or the key things that the Reformation is about. So the Reformation is, you know, certainly a social movement, there's economics involved, there's politics and so on and so forth, but it's primarily an ecclesiastical or a theological movement. To ultimately, Luther would say around 1521, after he comes out of his trial and he's excommunicated, that he was working towards a reformation in accordance with Holy Scripture. That's what they're trying to do. They're using things from the Renaissance humanism, but the Reformation is distinct from the Renaissance. The Reformation is distinct from other things, and these are the markers of what the Reformation is primarily about.
So with that in mind, we're gonna start with Sola Scriptura. So, Rod, could you give us just a basic outline of what we mean when we say Sola Scriptura?
Well, it's sort of establishing your epistemology before you start doing detail work. It was very common in the Roman Church of that day to have a multiple authority. When they said tradition, they meant it with a capital T. And it wasn't written down. It was orally transmitted. And Luther, as he got deeper and deeper into his field as a professor there at Wittenberg, one of the things he saw was that he was always forced to argue from St. Paul or from the text of Scripture. Then, during the tussle... somebody used that supposed early document, the Isidorian Decretals, was it? Or there was supposed to have announced the papacy very early in the game. So Luther ran to the library to find out what these things were, and come to find out they were actually medieval documents. They were forgeries.
Yeah, the Donation of Constantine.
That was it. So they were forced in this dialogue to say, look, what are you basing everything on? And Luther's answer was the one that Adam quoted. We are operating solely from the text of Scripture, the canonical writings of the Old and New Testament, the text. Well, Rome wasn't. So if you can't agree on what guys later called in Aristotle's language the formal principle, you're going to have all kinds of trouble downstream with what we call the material principle. Mm-hmm. So, and you find alternatives in our own day in major denominations. Wesley came up with the Wesleyan quadrilateral. You had four sources, and the liberal Paul Tillich had nine, including general culture. Well, one scholar of the cults one time said, in the cults, you always have a Bible in the left hand and a Bible in the right.
So two sources.
Always. And always the second eats the first.
Right.
He said it's just characteristic of all of them.
So if you take the Latter-day Saints, they have the Bible in the one hand and they'll have the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price in the other.
Right.
And always this other authority, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, whatever, will consume the Bible as an authority.
Yep. Now, with Rome's response about the unwritten traditions, of course the Reformers said, then write them down and we'll compare them to St. Paul. And they never got a yes to that. But until you can do this to say what your source of authority is and why, not just that it is, but why, you're stuck.
Mm-hmm. And in the late Middle Ages, right before the Reformation, there's, interestingly, Heiko Obermann, we mentioned him when we did the episode on Luther biographies.
Right.
He's got a great little article on the different approaches to authority right before the Reformation. And he argues that just before Luther, and for about a couple centuries prior, this view had emerged that there's a sort of a presumed coherence between the oral traditions passed down from the papacy and the text of the Bible. So it's not like the medieval church rejected the authority of Scripture. It's just that they have two authorities, two sources of revelation, if you will, and it's assumed that they always cohere with each other.
Yeah.
And then starting in 1517, when Luther is being investigated from writing the 95 Theses to Augsburg up to Worms, he's doing all the homework to see if actually they do cohere, and he finds out
they don't.
Around 1519, 1520, they don't.
Right.
And it's not just that they don't cohere when you compare them alongside of each other, but he goes back historically, like you suggested, Dr. Rosenblatt, and finds out that a lot of the stuff that the papacy has been claiming is rooted back to the second or first century.
Right.
Actually, in the case of the Donation of Constantine, that's a medieval forgery.
Yes.
And he finds out, I think it was his debate with Cardinal Cajetan, where after he had done some historical research, he says, all these things you cite as authorities historically, that might work, except what do you do when even these traditions,
disagree
these papal traditions, disagree with each other?
Sure.
Or the councils disagree.
Sure.
Yeah, so when we say tradition in Rome, I think our listeners may benefit from us defining what that means. So that's going to mean any of the decrees of the popes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Any of the decrees of the councils that have occurred. Certain church fathers, as well as customary practices that have emerged in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So all of those hold an authority that is seen to be coherent with Holy Scripture and thus on the level with Holy Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's not that they're saying Scripture is not an authority. They're saying that, hey, along with Scripture, we have all of these things that we would say cohere with it. Again, the councils of, or the decrees of the popes, decrees of the councils, some of the fathers, and just practices that have emerged in the church.
Yeah. And what Luther finds out in his trial is, it's not that there are two sources of authority that cohere, but in his day and age, the oral traditions had actually starting to trump the authority of Scripture.
As well as decrees of popes, right?
Yeah, especially the decrees of popes. It was a Sylvester Prierius, he's pronounced differently, wrote a work on the authority of the papacy and the Pope in particular. And he argued quite poignantly, and Luther was expressed shock that this was the actual position. He didn't think it was the position of Rome at the time, where it said that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra from his vocation, if you will, from his office or his chair, he does not err.
When the Pope speaks as Pope.
Right.
And not as just right. Joe Schmo, whatever his name is.
And so,
when the Pope
speaks
as Pope, he doesn't
John
err.
Eck, you know, from Leipzig, Cardinal Kyatt, and all the people that Luther has some sort of engagement with, either in face-to-face or in text, he expresses amazement. He says, I had no idea that this was the position of the church. And when he finds out that is the position of the church, that's where he makes, at least in his biography, he makes this decisive or this decision that it's time to not break away, but to no longer
start
be silent.
Start to reform, yeah.
And start reforming.
Yeah.
And it's the church ultimately that will excommunicate him and force him to start, a new church. But being as trying to be as objectively as possible, it's pretty darn clear that the papacy had elevated human authority over divine authority in the late 1500s or the early 1500s. And Reformation was therefore, we might even say, certainly theologically necessary.
Yeah. One critic, Reformation guy, A. Skewington Wood, who happens to be more evangelical or Wesleyan than either of the major magisterial reformers, but he said one of the problems that Luther ran into was when he said the message of the church is not the message of the Bible. There the fire struck the kindling.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying to the Roman Catholic laity, your priest may not be preaching in accord with the text of Scripture.
We say that still to this day, and that lights a fire. I mean, it's the hallmark, and when you point out that people aren't reaching that mark, it's a very controversial thing. Hey, Adam, a while ago you said that, and I loved it, that you made a distinction that said the Reformation is not the Renaissance, but the two sort of, they're working in tandem in a lot of ways.
Absolutely.
One of the things I've always thought is interesting is, it's a great thing to point out, part of what's going on here, though, is that the Reformers are really, the thing I maybe even that you could say that is sparking Luther's interest in doing all this historical analysis and research is this Renaissance idea of ad fontes, or getting back to the sources and getting as far back as you can, mm-hmm. not just to, you know, earlier sources, but the earliest source that you can to find out what was originally taught. Because one of the things it seems like they're struggling with during the time of the Reformation is you have the teachings of Christ and the apostles as we have them from the text of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That starts out this thing that we call Christianity, right? And the church emerges from that, and then the Roman church emerges from that. And that eventually, as time goes by, more and more people teach, more and more people are seen as authorities, more and more things happen, more and more decisions are made, either by decrees of popes or of councils or whatever. And it's difficult to tell whether or not what we're currently teaching is matching with what originally came out of the mouth of Christ and the apostles. And this is not unique really to Christianity during the time of the Renaissance. They're doing this with all sorts of fields,
sure.
right? They're doing
mm-hmm.
it with science and art mm-hmm. and architecture and literature, history, and a lot of things, trying to find out, you know, what was originally taught.
The so-called father of the Renaissance, Francesco Petrarch, he's 14th century. When he discovers some letters from Cicero and Homer and others, he reads these in the original language, and then he writes these really peculiar letters to Homer and Cicero. But when you read them, here's the spirit of the Renaissance, and it will gain momentum by the time we get to the 16th century. He expresses amazement on how different Homer and Cicero are when you read them at the primary source level. When you compare them to the quotations of Homer and Cicero that have been passed down through
that were available at his time,
in you know whatever medieval author,
right?
So, and that's the spirit of the Renaissance and this notion of ad fontes. So, if the five solas are the markers of the Reformation. A slogan like Ad Fontes, to the source, is very much a marker of Renaissance humanism. They certainly, the reformers are Melanchthon, obviously, but even Scott Hendricks, in his most recent biography of Luther, gives compelling evidence that Luther, we all know he borrowed from humanism, but was steeped in humanist methods. He learned that from, we often think that in Erfurt, where he went to university, he learned sort of late medieval scholasticism. Yeah, he learned that, but he also learned the latest in humanist techniques and going back to the sources and had this deep respect. In fact, one place, Hendricks quotes Luther saying, if we didn't have the tools of the humanists, mm-hmm. and he doesn't use the term humanist, mm-hmm. but if we didn't have that sort of method of going back to the sources, there would have been no Reformation.
Right. Huh? Yeah, the many scholars have made that argument, that without really this idea that we need to get back as far as we can, and that lands the reformers in the text of the Scripture, and then an analysis to see that what's happening, what's being taught in Scriptures is not matching mm-hmm. what's being yep. taught in the church,
yep.
that's what sparks the Reformation.
Yeah, absolutely. And one could argue... and should argue in any sort of like historical setting that the Reformation, there are reformers before Luther.
Sure.
Who just didn't take off. You know, men like Jan Hus,
mm-hmm. sure.
who's executed about a century before.
Yeah, that's often why they Luther. Didn't take off, huh? They,
yeah,
they got burned
absolutely.
At the stake instead.
But they're working towards reform, not, or in many ways, with the same sort of spirit that Luther and company had. They want to get back to the apostolic teaching.
Sure.
The Apostolic Church, but their lives are cut short. Or a guy like John Wycliffe, whose sure. life isn't cut short, he dies of, I forget what he had, but after he's dead and buried, several decades later, the Pope orders that Wycliffe's bones be exhumed and burned and scattered in, I think it was, not the Thames River, but the, mm-hmm. the river that runs through Oxford. Which, mm-hmm. I don't know why I can't think
oh,
of it
shoot.
Right now.
Yeah,
but,
I can't either. Now I got Thames on my head.
Yeah.
So thanks for that.
Those are significant guys. And as in contrast to moral reformers.
Yes.
When Luther wrote a preface in one of his works to Pope Leo, he said, I know there have been reformers before me, but they were primarily moral reformers.
This is the Thames. Sorry.
Clean up the church. And he said, you're going to remember my name forever because I'm going down to the root of what's caused it all, and that's in the doctrine. Now, Tyndale, yes, and Hus, yes, but there were a lot who were, quote, reformers of the church that were of no interest to Luther whatever.
Well, Erasmus.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Erasmus was, I think, widely seen as sort of a guy that was trying to bring change to the mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church of his time. I mean, yeah. Melanchthon's great uncle Reuchlin is the same mm-hmm. yeah. same yeah. deal.
I think it's 1511 or 1512 to 1517. So the second decade of this early 16th century, there's a council, the Fourth Lateran Council, going on because everybody recognized and had recognized for maybe two centuries prior that the church did need reform. But most of the attempts to reform the church by the papacy itself were moral
yep.
and hierarchical and legal reforms. And they completely missed
yep.
the necessity for reforming doctrine.
Yep.
And that's where Luther is really significant in the history of the church and why the Reformation was not just necessary, but maybe... though historians don't like to talk about it this way, almost inevitable.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. I think this is, we landed on a spot that's perfect for our break. So we're going to take a moment to break. We're going to come back with a short ad and then we'll finish up the show. Welcome to our break. As I mentioned at the beginning of the show, part of why we are moving to this series is this conference that we're doing this fall called Here We Still Stand. It's a celebration of the Reformation, and it's going to be pretty exciting because it's getting started with a day of live recorded podcasts. Thinking Fellows, we're going to be there recording live. Virtue in the Wasteland is going to be there recording live. Various Christ Hold Fast podcasts are going to be there recording live. And then from there on, it's going to go into the next couple of days, the conference itself. And so I'm going to have Dr. Keith talk about more what you can expect at the conference, who's going to be there, what they're going to be talking about, and really why you should show up.
Oh, that's to me. Okay.
Yeah, that's your cue.
So the Here We Still Stand conference, that's what it's called. It's at herewestillstand.org, herewestillstand.org. It's going on October 19 through 21, 2017, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The ticket prices, registration prices, are $179 if you do this before June 30th. Will this release before June 30th?
This... this will not release before June 30th, but fear not, good listener, I have an idea. We are going to offer a discount code to the conference. So that's going to be a 10% off discount code if you put in fellows, F-E-L-L-O-W-S, at checkout. I'll also include that in the show notes with a link, and I'll put in big, bold letters in the show notes, code fellows, so that you don't forget. And if you type that in at checkout, you will be able to get essentially what is the discounted pricing past June 30th.
Well, there you go. It's going on at the Hyatt Regency Mission Bay Spa and Marina in San Diego, California. Like Dr. Mallinson said when he was on the show, that if you don't even want to come for the conference, you should just come because it's at the luxurious Hyatt Regency Mission Bay Spa and Marina in San Diego, California. Why should you come? Well, you'll be able to meet Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco while you're there. You'd also be able to meet people like Matt Popovitz, Jared Wilson, Elise Fitzpatrick, David Zoll, Stephen Paulson, Steve Brown, Chad Bird, Chris Roseborough, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, or as he corrected me, John Warwick Montgomery, Dan Van Voorhis and Jeff Mallinson of Virtue in the Wasteland, and several others. Again, it's at herewestillstand.org. The conference schedule, since Caleb mentioned it, if you did want to even come early, Thursday, October 19th at 3 p.m., we'll be doing a live recording of the Thinking Fellows podcast, and we hope to have maybe a guest or two on with us, maybe like Stephen Paulson, get him to come on the show with us, and we'll talk about Luther and the Reformation with one of the guys that wrote the book.
Yeah, it's gonna be a lot of fun. I think especially for listeners, I hear so many of you online talk about wanting to sit down and see the show live, or
we're gonna start selling tickets to the garage.
Oh yeah. Goodness.
Yeah,
as a fundraiser.
I don't think we're recording at the garage, though, are we? We're going to be at the Hyatt,
yeah.
So you'll be able to kind of meet us live, and we'll have a big room for people to watch. Maybe let you guys ask some live questions, possibly. We'll see what we can do with our time.
Mom thinks before we move out of the garage to the new studio in August in San Clemente, that we should do a farewell, invite listeners to come to the garage and sit in for a live podcast.
That's actually not a bad idea. So I like that. So I'll try to orchestrate that. So if you're listening to this episode, that's probably in like a month and a half or so when they're moving out. So I'll send out a blast on further shows once we nail down the details about that. That would be fun. Actually open up the garage, get it. You're going to have to bring your own camp chair. I think we only have like three or four.
We got a couple extras.
Yeah. But awesome. So back to Sola Scriptura. We kind of ended with the context, the necessity of it.
How about an argument for it?
Yeah, let's listen for that. Let's go for it.
There are a whole bunch of those because there have had to be. But I think the best approach is Dr. Montgomery's, and you'll find it in his Sensible Christianity audio series. And the best argument for it is the way he approached the Old Testament text. And he made heavy arguments to stand on or fail to stand on even particular words. That was his respect for the Old Testament. He never criticized it. He never did anything that moderns do with regard to standing over it and judging it. Jesus was a ranting, raving fundamentalist on this issue. And you can't get away from it. The usual liberal retort is, well, if he had gotten to study under Herr Professor Dr. Klotzpunkt in Germany the way I did, he'd have known better. But it's a bad position to be in, to be in argument with Jesus on a religious point. And many get that in their gut immediately. his view of the Old Testament was what it was. Then with regard to the New Testament, you find in John 14 through 16 that he made particular promises to the disciples that don't apply to us. They're not universal. They're particular. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will lead and guide you into all truth. Check in John through those chapters. Those promises are for a book that didn't yet exist. And if we didn't have those, I'd find it really, really hard to trust either testament. You can argue from fulfilled prophecy, and that's an important thing. You can argue from coherence, and that's not nothing. But to somebody in the sciences, we yearn for arguments based on fact. And I think we're not alone in that. There are other people who yearn for that, even though they didn't major in the sciences. This is worth pursuing. There have been some very good books on that. I'll have Caleb put a few of the classics into the show notes. On the New Testament and its use of the Old Testament and so forth. But the argument, the primary argument for my money is, first, Jesus' view of the Old Testament text, which is all over the place, and then his predictions or prophecies or promises to those in this little tiny group. They didn't know they were going to write a parallel to the Old Testament. He did. Jesus did and made those promises.
One of the things, as far as the argument goes, I think is a pretty simple way to look at it is just generally, even if you're arguing ad fontes by itself, even outside of sola scriptura, the best way to know what somebody said is to read the firsthand accounts of what they said.
Yeah.
Or to read it in their hand, right? Or to talk to them directly. If I want to know what Adam said during this podcast, you could hear about it two ways. You could listen to his direct words on the recording, or you could have me retell it. Mm-hmm. It'd be better to hear his direct words. Probably wouldn't be bad to have me retell it because I was sitting right here. But if I then go and tell it to my wife, and my wife tells it to Caleb's wife, and then you say, well, how do I know what Adam said during the podcast? We say, go talk to Caleb's wife, Erica. You may get a decent view or you may not, but the more removed you are from the actual source, the worse the clarity is on that. And one of the in my mind, the biggest arguments for sola scriptura generally is that if this whole thing is about what Christ's death and resurrection for us and all that's connected to that, all the doctrines, all the theologies, all the beliefs, and just all of the benefits that are connected to that, the best way to know about that is to hear it from the people that saw it and heard it and mm-hmm. witnessed it. And where that is in the text of Scripture. Now, you may get some clarification on it in other writings, in the writings of the church fathers or other theologians. But if you want to know...
Or not.
And you may get, bad stuff there, too. But if you want to know what was said and what was taught, you got to go to the text. And even better would be to go to the text as it was written originally. Mm-hmm. And that's why part of this whole thing, part of sola scriptura, part of ad fontes, was not only to get back to the source, but to get back to the best sources possible.
Right.
So you're not only getting back to the Gospel of John, but you're getting back to the best copy of the Gospel of John you can, and you're reading it in the original language, if at all possible, which was Greek. And that's why when Erasmus, I think in 1519, Adam can correct me, published his critical edition of the Greek New Testament.
Yeah, from the best available manuscripts.
From the best available manuscripts he could find, it was revolutionary, yep. And it was in direct assistance, I think, to the Reformation. I mean, if you see...
Luther had all of his students use it and praised it.
Right. If you see the Reformation as, part of God's providential action in this world, you would see, I think, also mm-hmm. the publishing of Erasmus's critical edition of the New Testament as a major part of that. Mm-hmm. Because it's what the Reformers used to get back to the text with the best available manuscripts in the original languages, and then to compare that to what the church was teaching or not teaching mm-hmm. and where it was an error and where it wasn't. I mean, you fast forward from... as Adam said, Luther's discoveries in 1519, 1520, as he's doing his research, that the church is not hitting the mark when it comes to coherence with the biblical text. Fast forward 10 years beyond that to 1530 in the writing of the Augsburg Confession, and you have a detailed analysis in the Augsburg Confession of where the church has historically fallen in line with what is the correct exposition of scriptural doctrine and where it has not fallen in line with that. I mean, within 10 years in our Hallmark Confession, you actually have a quite poignant analysis of where the Roman Church has been on the mark doctrinally with its coherence to Scripture and where it's been off the mark.
I'd like to add to that Chemnitz, the Examen, or in English, the Examination of the Council of Trent. In volume one of four large ones.
Yeah, it's a piece of work.
In volume one, he covers both sola scriptura and he covers the doctrine of justification. If you only had one volume of Chemnitz's The Examen, one would be the one to get because of those subjects. But he does a detailed analysis of why we hold to only Scripture, not just to Scripture. Rome did that too, but only it. Sola.
Yeah, the line, isn't the line, everything we believe, everything we teach, everything we confess is drawn from Scripture alone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No other authority. I mean, I think some people get confused when we, as Lutherans, say that we have other confessions that we refer to, but the only reason we hold to those confessions is because they are in agreement with Holy Scripture.
Yeah, you'll find a zillion Baptists who will say Lutherans hold to two sources as well, the Scriptures and the Catechism, or the Scriptures and the Confessions. But what we've said over the years is, look, this is public. We're saying that these are expositions of Scripture and only that. Go ahead and test to see if it's true.
Yeah, sometimes, I mean, I don't want to get too controversial, but sometimes it does feel, at least seeing some Lutherans, that start to elevate the confessions to the level of Scripture in the way that they act or talk.
Yeah, there's a definite strain of confessionalism in any confessional body where the confessions, you know, as they gain more prominence, seem to be at least on a par, if not above, Scripture. But that is as far as the practice of Lutheranism and the theology of Lutheranism, that's not supposed to be the case, even though it kind of sometimes is. I wanted to sort of throw something to Adam and Rod, and just for the listeners, clarify something Rod said earlier. You brought up the formal and the material principle. I just think it'd be interesting for us to go through what that is for the listeners who maybe haven't gotten all the way back to the Loci series. I mean, the formal principle of anything, but especially if we're talking about the Christian faith, it's just really, when you ask the question, what is your formal principle, you're really simply asking, where do you get your knowledge?
Yep.
How do you know this stuff?
Yep, and ours is relatively simple answer.
Scripture alone.
Yep.
So if we teach you, if we're out and we're evangelizing, we're spreading the good news, and we run across somebody that says, well, how do I know that this Jesus is Lord and Savior? We'd say, well, we know it from the Scriptures alone, right? We can do the apologetic argument. It's a bad example for you. Rod's twisting in his seat. The long story short is that that is where we know it. I mean, we know it from the historical records and that we can show it to be true.
Yes.
And I'm not trying to get presuppositional here, but that is where we know it.
Yeah.
Yeah. The material principle is then simply that thing that is the center of your belief.
Yeah. Right?
That holds the whole thing together.
Yep.
Yeah. And for us, we've always said that that's in the Augustana, it's Article 4, but it's justification on account of Christ alone.
Yep. Of sinners on account of Christ alone.
Justification of sinners on account of Christ alone.
Yeah.
So the thing I wanted to ask you guys is that it sometimes can seem like when we're talking about this, that when we say Scripture alone, that we're maybe implying that reason, our own ability to figure out what's going on and what's being said in the Scriptures, doesn't play a role. Does it? If so, what is the role? I mean, I know how I would answer that, but I want to hear you guys say it.
Well, in the 16th century, they divided it into the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason. The magisterial use of reason, think Unitarianism. You know, go to a church service and you'll hear a poem by Whitman or something. What we said was that the that the formal principle of sola scriptura is sufficient because the scriptures are clear in their basics. Now, of course, Rome had spasms over that, but you expect that. Not that everything is clear, but that the basic message of what's sin, who's Christ, what did the cross do, what's saving faith, those basic categories, Luther said, the plowboy who could read his New Testament in his own language could understand these things.
That the scriptures are clear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In their basics.
Yeah.
The ones I mentioned. Yeah. Anybody can find that if they'll take the time to read the clear passages. The one that's the monster in our century is, but you need an interpreter of them. Luther would answer, no. That is, if you'll read them, they'll mean the same thing to you as to somebody else. You may not believe it, but it'll be clear enough.
It may seem outlandish to you and unbelievable to you, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be able to understand what's being said.
Yep.
In fact, if you do find it outlandish, that means you probably do understand something about it to the point that you disagree with it.
Luther made that point in concerning what the Bible teaches on the Lord's Supper. He says, it's clear in Scripture. In fact, if you go to the Muslim authors on the Bible, Avicenna and Averroes in particular, you'll find that they mock Christianity because the Bible clearly teaches that there's a real presence in eating in the supper.
That's funny. Uh-huh. Yeah.
So it's not just your Christian neighbor who can get the same sense from the basic, the basic understanding of the biblical text, but even people who are from a completely different culture, they can read it. As long as they have the linguistic capabilities, they're going to draw the same conclusions because it is clear or perspicuous.
Yep. Well, Luther even makes that with something as controversial as the bondage of the will. I mean, I've heard Jim Nestigan argue time and time again that what Luther is arguing for in the bondage of the will is essentially the clarity of Scripture on the issue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That the scriptures clearly teach that when it comes to your ability to approach God apart from Christ, your will is bound.
Yeah.
That you will not choose to do that, that you cannot choose to do it, that it's really not an option for you.
Yep.
So we have some Reformed brethren coming to the Here We Still Stand conference and
always listening to the show.
And always listening to the show, and we're happy to have them. And they hold to a doctrine of sola scriptura. Are they holding to the same thing?
In principle, yes. And I know that from years of contact with real Reformed theologians like Dr. Horton. Yes, they do. Do we agree on all things? We do not. And it's very clear in years and years of the White Horse Inn. But that we both sign to sola scriptura is a matter of fact. We do.
Okay.
Why was this not in our confessions?
Was it assumed?
Yep.
Yeah.
It wasn't an issue. Everybody believed the scriptures were God's word in the sense that grandma believes it. And they were right.
I would say you have it somewhat, not the exposition of sola scriptura, but it's addressed a bit in things like the Augustana and the Apology as far as the demarcation between, hey, we're deriving this solely from the scriptures, and where we can find alignment with the fathers and whatnot, we'll point it out, but we're happy to differ from them when they're out of line.
Sure.
As opposed to what the Roman Church was doing and saying, well, the fathers teach this as though it's always.
You'll find in our confessions, even our favorite guy was corrected, St. Augustine. Mm-hmm. Here, even the great Augustine erred, for he wrote dot, 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 mm-hmm. but the scriptures say dot, 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 dot. Mm-hmm. We actually applied that. Or if you think inductively, like a scientist, every single thing they were putting in there, you found passages to refer to. In other words, even though you don't have it there explicitly because it wasn't necessary at the time, it's there implicitly in example after example after example after example after example after example. That's where they reached for the text to show that they weren't doing something screwball.
Yeah, absolutely. All right.
All right, guys, this is a great introductory episode in my mind. I think we hit a lot of things, and we've set the groundwork out for the rest of this Reformation series. Thank you for listening to this episode. As always, if you're listening online on our website or something like that, it's always great if you subscribe to the show with your favorite podcasting app. We are on iTunes, Google Play, we're on Stitcher, we're on Overcast, we're on pretty much every major podcasting app, so you can find us there.
Should they rate us on that?
Yeah, you should. 5 stars, please. It really does make the difference. You get, you know, 1 3-star review because somebody's like, oh, they're okay.
We don't want to hear from you.
Yeah. You can email me if you have a problem with the show. Instead of putting it in an iTunes review or something like that, send me an email. But thank you for listening, and we'll catch you next time.